Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of thanksgiving. All right, God has provided for us a system whereby he can reveal himself, the eternal God, holy, infinite spirit, who is beyond comprehension in some way from the human mind. He transcends all that we can figure out and know in terms of knowledge, in terms of existence, in terms of actual space he fills. And so he has decided to communicate with the human race to allow all people, all men, to know that he, number one, exists, and number two, that he has a directive will with respect to faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Mankind's problem was irretrievable. His lost condition was something he could do nothing about. And so God intervened and pulled together a plan in which his righteousness is completely satisfied. He does not wink at sin or let it go unpunished, as he has said he would not. I will certainly punish the guilty. And yet he punished the sin in his son and satisfied his own righteousness, thus opening the door for all people to have a relationship with him if they choose to. That is simply contingent upon the nature of volition. Every free person, every person in this world has free will. They were given it by God. It is a part of the function of the soul. Animals do not have free will in that sense, in that they cannot factor out plans and all that and work their will. Men do, however. And so, God, without coercion of will, this is also a very important factor, he does not violate volition, established a plan whereby people could be saved of their own volition. And that involves faith, of course, in the principle of the gospel. So that is why we are here. We have believed. Now the next step between phase one, sanctification, justification, and phase three, sanctification, conformity to the image of Christ, lies the entire issue of phase two. What is the believer to be doing in time? And we fully believe that the patterns are set forth in the apostolic teaching, and that the royal imperative set the tone for what it is that we're supposed to be doing. And so we can safely study those things. This will be one of them, of course. All the imperatives to be thankful for all that we have in Christ and other factors. So we are here to continue the aspect of phase two sanctification. That is spiritual growth through the building up of the new man by the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the word of God. And as we saw in Ephesians there, you can be strengthened with power in the inner man through his spirit. And that is what we are here for, to continue that approach, progressive growth in sanctification and orientation. We all are works in progress. Nobody's here yet. Nobody's arrived. Paul said he'd never even arrived spiritually. So we can safely assume none of us have. But while we're alive, we have the opportunity. Once we're dead, it's all over. It's one appointed unto man, wants to die, and then the judgment. So then we will have to deal with what we've done. So we encourage people to do the things now you're supposed to be doing. Time is slipping by. We believe we are at the end of the church age, that there is not a lot of time left to make any adjustments to God's plan. And we recognize that all the angelic conflict is headed in the wrong direction, almost at every level in human history. So we want to avoid all that, the judgment, the discipline, and please God in righteousness and come under his blessing. And we believe that the word of God and the inner man is the key to all of that. So soul prosperity. And then, of course, out of that, we pray for your physical prosperity. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. Let's rebound if you need to. 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you that none of us are an afterthought, that each one of us is critical to the body of Christ that you are putting together. We recognize that the local church is simply a microcosm of the church universal, and that each of us is a bodily part, has a part to play in your plan. No part is more important than any other part, but each one is here to edify the other, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to build up the body of Christ as we function properly toward one another. We thank you for the grace that you provide for the teaching over the years so that we can understand these things, put them into play in our lives, even against the forces we face, the demonic forces, our own sin nature, and the very course of the cosmos itself. But we recognize your grace is sufficient and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking, as Paul had instructed, certain things, particularly certain types of talk that stem out of this matter of immorality and impurity. The filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting would be more appropriate to what was seen there in the earlier part of verse 3, rather than the greed aspect. But Paul does link immorality and greed together a lot, because these are, without a doubt, I think, two of the biggest problems the human race faces. This has been the way it is from the beginning. And instead of in place of all of this, these things are not appropriate to believers. Rather, the giving of thanks. And that's why we're looking at this here, the things we should be thankful for, the challenge in the last days as we are overwhelmed with the onslaught of evil. It comes in several forms. The cosmos walking in lockstep under the devil's rule, that's the first form. That's the big one that believers are involved in all the time. Then the second form, of course, is the very unseen demons themselves. Satan, who knows where he is? He's wherever he chooses to be, I suppose. He has free will as well. But he uses these forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness that dominate the heavenly places. And they are there to take believers down, but believers are to stand against this. And how can we know when the demons are troubling us? Well, it's in the thought patterns. That's the danger. People begin to think about the wrong things. They began to get their focus on other things. Paul said there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that people would walk away from the faith. Why? Because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And as we're going to find out coming up in chapter 6, and it's pretty clear in here, I think, as we get through all of this, you'll see that Paul never really, he talks about unbelievers out there and their darkness and how they're ignorant and how they choose to be and that because they've rejected the light and certain other factors. But in chapter 6, he will go on to say, these aren't really the problem. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against demonic forces influencing believers. And for many years, of course, I think under Christian, Orthodox, at least anyway, Christianity, because believers were always told you can never be demon possessed. They largely don't worry about demons at all, which is really a mistake. You better know your enemy. And to think that demons can't influence believers is nonsense. The scripture is replete with this stuff. There in Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4, it makes it very plain. People abandon the faith because they're listening to false concepts. Where are they getting these false concepts? They're not getting them from the scripture. The scripture is pretty straightforward. So, but at any rate, because they start paying attention to other things. And of course, John, or whether it was in Mark, I think, Jesus warned about that. He warned about two things when you come to doctrine. Number one, be careful what you listen to. Be careful about the content that goes into your head. Because there is, of course, as we know, for every truth, there's probably 100 alternate viewpoints out there that would undermine that truth. Be careful how you listen, as he said, and be careful what you listen to. How you listen, you're not going to get any more out of doctrine than you bring to the game. If you're trying to ride the fence spiritually, if you're trying to live in two different worlds, you're never going to maximize under the truth. You can't. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so we have to be single-minded about this. And I recognize it's very challenging, and for many of us who've been through the ringer, the Fundy ringer for one thing, to start with, many of us came out of that and recognized we weren't getting fed. And if you think the Fundies have gotten better, you're a complete numbskull, because they have not. They've gone from bad to worse. And they have absolutely not gotten any better. To return to that sort of thing is like a dog returning to its vomit. And I've always said, of course, if I was going to peel off and quit, I wouldn't play games and go to a Fundy church. You could just write me off permanently and just say, well, God's probably going to kill him. But I'm not going to go back to that. That was God-awful. I'd rather die the sin unto death than do that. So, but the fact is, they're out there, and they had their viewpoint, but that's why I left them. They weren't feeding me in the first place. And so, to go back to that, it would just be, to me, odious. I couldn't do it. Whatever else I'd have to do, I couldn't do that. And I wouldn't be welcome. I wasn't welcome when I had barely doctrine. I was barely had any doctrine under my belt, and they threw me out then. What do you think it'd be like now? Goodness, no, they're not going to want to hear any of this stuff at all. And this is the bane of the fundamentalists. They will not study the Bible. They'll give lip service to it, but they won't study it. As I remember when I first thought I was going to be in the ministry, this guy said, well, you know, go to seminary, learn, get your Greek and Hebrew, and then promptly forget all of it. What? No, that's what I was taught. Because this is not going to fly in churches. Because they're not interested in studying the Bible in depth, sadly. And so, we've got all these things we have to face. The demons are the biggest one of them, influencing people, dragging them away from the truth. And we know that this is going to get worse as time goes on. So, as Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Good question. Will he? Will he find faith, or will he find people that give lip service to the Bible but never really apply it? That's probably more what he's going to find. Okay, well, we had gotten through here the first part of this, the vocabulary at least. Again, it could be somewhat broader, but there's no really specific independent Hebrew term that's really only devoted to the idea of thanksgiving. And as we saw too, the terms for grace, all of that Greek vocabulary, the root of all of those is charis, the last term there, D. And it serves double duties, and it has the idea of grace, of being gracious or extending grace. And in terms of back to God, thanksgiving would be the way you do that. That's the one thing we can do for God. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need anything we have other than us. He only wants us. And so when God does something, one way we can certainly glorify him and thank him is in this matter of thanksgiving. So, Roman numeral 2, we're ready to move on here today. Definition and description. Thanksgiving is defined as acknowledging benefits received. The act of rendering thanks or of expressing gratitude for favors, blessings, or mercies. Gratitude may be expressed in several ways. Including, one, private expressions of thanksgiving without any external display. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And as we're going to see, there's a parallel to this coming up in Ephesians. And this matter of the word of Christ richly dwelling within you is what's going to fill the spirit, the human spirit. And that is the goal. And this parallel here sets up the being full, being filled in your spirit. Ephesians 5:18 has just sadly been ripped to shreds by almost everybody for no good reason. The fact is, that verse, any first-year Greek student should figure out it does not say be filled with the Spirit. A first-year Greek student should be able to get that, I think. Maybe second year, but still. The fact is, I've seen pastors go through this passage time and time and time again, and they're still blowing it. Because they don't look at the nature. Either they're not looking at the case structure, that's important, or they're not looking at context, how Paul has used the word spirit throughout this epistle. And he definitely references the Holy Spirit, but he references the human spirit about as often. And then you have that sort of dynamic of the your attitude, your internal dynamic, what motivates you. Well, here, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. So at one level, obviously, I think this all begins, if you're going to do this right, it all begins internally. Now, that's not to say that we've considered this, and we'll probably take it up again at some point when we get to it, this matter of singing. And, of course, if you go to a fundamentalist church, you're going to spend 20 minutes singing, probably. So I hope you enjoy singing if you go there, because you're probably going to spend about 20 minutes out of your hour doing it. That is not studying the Bible. And say, well, they're just worshiping God. Are they? Are they? Really? And when you get into the content of some of the songs they sing, oh, they're odious. And they're offensive. Oh, Holy Spirit, come to me. What? Why are you praying for the Holy Spirit to come to you? Aren't you already indwelled? So theology goes out the window sometimes with some of this music. And so, but there's a place, I think, but it has to all come from a natural idea of a group of believers that are together and they're unified in spirit and they're filled in their spirits, and this overflows into an external display. But if this isn't right, the external display is worthless. If we haven't learned anything from the scribes and the Pharisees, this is one lesson we should take away from them. Externals are not the issue. What God's looking for is truth and a dynamic in the inner man. So singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. So it doesn't even say sing out loud. You can do it all the time, frankly. If you're doing it internally. And this is an expression of your spiritual contentment, your spiritual happiness. So it can be done through prayer. John chapter 6, verse 11. Obviously, you can express gratitude just simply in words apart from any musical type idea. And here's an example when he's feeding, quote, the feeding of the 5,000. Really, more than that, probably about 15. But Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And I believe in the parallel passages, it says he raised his hands or his eyes to heaven and began to give thanks. So this does not stress his posture in any way, because posture doesn't matter when you're giving thanks. God doesn't look at that. Also, Philippians 4:6. So the challenge, and of course the enemy to all of this, is malcontentment, discontentment. Wanting things that you don't have. Being upset about how things are going because it's not going your way, I guess. You're not getting everything you want. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as I've told you, and I don't care what order you pray in. I'm not saying, well, you got to pray like I do, but I always just start out with thanksgiving, just at first, because to me it makes the most sense to express to God my gratitude before I start interceding for others, praying for their souls, because my job is to watch out for your soul, because I've got to give an account. And shepherding, it'd be nice. There's some things, you know, if the whole pastoring job just meant study and teach. And we could do it on the internet, and I never had to see any of you. That would make it a lot easier. I wouldn't have to be concerned about anything or anybody. But that's not the way it works, unfortunately, as we know. So let your request be made known to God, and then when you're interceding for people, okay, you've been thankful already. God knows your heart, and that's the good thing. God knows us. And to whom does God have regard? To the one who is humble and has a contrite heart. This is the one to whom I look. And so the humble, thankful believer gets a long way with God just by being humble and thankful. And that is something to shoot for. And of course, we got a lot of enemies to this. Anxiety, all the things that bother us. When he says there, be anxious for nothing. Again, I'm not anxious, I'm worried. Okay, whatever. I'm just fretting. Okay, right. Okay, whatever synonym you want to throw in there. The fact is, there are things that trouble us. And so we pray about them. We take them to God. And because so many of the things we have to face and deal with, we can't do anything about anyway. It's somewhat out of our hands. All we can do is pray and hope for the best in certain cases. So it can be done through public worship. We see this in the Old Testament, Nehemiah, at the time of the recovery, as they were returning under the Medo-Persian rule, Nehemiah 12:27. We're now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. They sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Verse 46, also same chapter there. For in the days of David and Asaph. Now this takes us back. We know that they were in Babylon for 70 years before they were released, and some of them remained there in Babylon under the Medo-Persian rule, and then they were released later. But they began immigrating back in 516 BC, roughly. That was about when the 70 years was up. And then from then, now for in the days of Asaph and David, this goes back to David circa 1010. He rules Israel about 1010 to 970 BC. You're talking 500 years earlier. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise, and hymns of thanksgiving to God. And this is stressed, as you can probably will figure out from just watching the doctrine here. You're going to see this stress more in the New Testament than in the Old. But it certainly does not preclude singing and all of this and expressions of thanksgiving in the New. Psalm 111, 1. But again, I believe the dynamic of all this has to begin internally. It just should erupt over into this other displays, physical displays, because of the internal gratitude that the believer has. Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. There, that may not be singing necessarily. I mean, he talks like he's just in the assembly and offering his testimony, as it were, to God, thanking the Lord and all of that. But associated with the upright in the assembly, which may include, again, public worship, which may include songs of praise and thanksgiving. Back to Nehemiah there, that was 12:8. And these are the Levites, Yeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, he and his brothers. And Ephesians, now coming up, again, this is coming, this is the parallel in Ephesians 5, the parallel to the Colossians passage there. And, of course, the thought actually begins in verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled, as we're going to see, the correct translation here is be filled in your spirit. Be filled in spirit. It's not a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And another problem that always concerned me, that theologically, and that is, somehow, 1 John 1:9 gets linked to Ephesians 5:18, and there's no theological reason for that, that I've seen. It was just done. And then it was said long and loud and hard enough to where everybody believed it. And that's the danger with dogma, of saying it so long and loud and hard that everybody accepts it without even thinking about, wait a second, what's the theology behind this? Is the theology of this simply rebound? Be filled in your spirit. Does this mean rebound? No, it does not. Not at all. Now, obviously, you have to be in fellowship to do this. I'm not arguing that. But I'm saying these things were linked together theologically very inappropriately. And again, if you say it loud enough and long enough, it becomes the rule. And this has been the challenge. And I've been fighting this battle for 20, 25 years of trying to get people to stop and think and look at the actual evidence. Look at what the scriptures actually teach. But part of the problem we face is we've had unscrupulous pastors in the ministry who haven't exegeted. And they pass themselves off as doctrinal pastors. But they can't exegete. And if our theology is to flow out of exegesis, which is, by the way, every Orthodox theologian would admit that that's the way it has to work. You can't build theology apart from sound exegesis. So you have to do the work. And then when you do the work, you find out, wait a second, this doesn't hold water. What I've been taught here I remember I was sharing something one time with Stuart back when. I was speaking of which, just to let you know, I did speak with Mary yesterday, and they got up there fine and everything. So she's up there helping out her father-in-law, who I guess had surgery or something. I didn't quite get the whole story straight. But so rather than give you any misinformation, but she did. They did get there safely, and should be back next week. But at any rate, is to get people to stop and think and look at the evidence. But I've seen now the extent to which the brainwashing has really gone on over the years. That people cannot come out of it, sadly. They get reinforced over and over and over again with this dogma, some of which wasn't even true. Doctrines like right man, right woman, right pastor, right congregation, they're not true. They're made up. Edification complex of the soul. The fig tree is Israel. Hal Lindsey's the one that came up with that. Did anybody ever think maybe we should question that? But, of course, when you get into Mark, you're forced to. You don't have any choice if you're doing the exegesis. And it becomes clear that Israel's not the fig tree, the temple is. And so people running around looking at Israel saying, well, we're going to date the rapture by Israel. Well, that's misguided and wrong. And first, are you even supposed to be dating the rapture? I think I can read the passage pretty clearly there where he says, no man, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son knows the hour or day. Now, people can argue, well, does he know now? Well, yeah, probably in his glorified hypostatic union. Sure, he probably knows now. But he said he didn't know then. And if it wasn't revealed to the Son or to the angels, it's going to be revealed to John Doe in 1920? No, I don't think so. And these people are good at it, too. They've been doing it for a long time. And when you look, and what do you have? What do you find out when you get into this where people aren't doing the work and then just substitute these doctrines that they are sort of made up in some cases, or they won't bear scriptural scrutiny. And then what do you get out of all of that? You get misguided believers who, and I remember one guy told me, I blame this pastor because I would have prepared for retirement, but he told me I was never going to retire. What? Whose fault's that? Can't you read the Bible yourself and see no man knows the hour of the day? I mean, this isn't hard, I don't think. But it's been very hard because this stuff is so entrenched and ingrained in people's thinking that for them to cough it up, even in light, there's been another pretty significant round of defections from the church I used to go to, and yet some few people, 8, 10, 15, how many ever there are, just sit there with their blinders on and act like nothing's going on. Nothing's wrong. I don't know what to tell them. But that's an example of what comes out of all of that. Believers who can't really function on their own. We're here to raise you as an independent. You've got to think for yourself, for one thing. And you want to come to the right conclusions because, again, this whole Christian life, this thing we got, this is a one-shot deal. There's no do-overs. There's no time out. I wasn't ready. It's going to come down just as it is. So, but do not be drunk with wine there, but be filled in your spirit. And how does being filled in spirit, what does it look like? Well, speaking to one another, and literally, I don't even think it's one another. I think it's speaking to yourselves. Yeah, it is. It's not the reflexive. It is the reflexive. It's not the reciprocal. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, or in your heart, as the Colossians has it. Always giving thanks for all things. And that really probably is mistranslated too. I think it really deals with people, not just giving thanks for everything that happens. But we'll look at that when we get to it. I'm actually still working on that right now, so I'll withhold judgment on that one until I'm absolutely sure. But it's huper with the genitive. And huper with the genitive looks to be addressing more people. And so the thing would be, first and foremost, in any local church, you give thanks for those positive believers around you. That's where it starts, and then you work out from there. As we've said that before, that in our Christian life, you start with yourself here and all of that. And so that's not working. So you start there, and then it flows outward. But you got to have the inner dynamic there first. And then it flows out to, if you're here, you're this Christian, then you've got this little group of people around you, other positive believers, and all of that. Well, then you have other believers in the larger circle out here that, you know, maybe in other churches that you know of who are positive and all that. Then you've got people out here who ain't positive at all, but they're believers. I mean, but how thankful are we for them? Well, most of my Thanksgiving goes toward the people in my periphery. I'm not busy thanking people for Putin or God. Or somebody that's in Africa or wherever else. Most of it has to do with my life. And one of the things that the media and this whole technology thing has done has got believers with their focus elsewhere rather than where it's supposed to be, right in front of them. Living out the Christian life day to day right in front of you is tough enough, is it not? Anybody here finding this all real easy? And just a piece of cake walking apart? Or is it challenging? And we know there are times where it's both. It's blessing and it's easy. And then there are times when it's very challenging. But you've got to be ready for both of them. So there, what's that look like? Giving thanks for all, I would render it here at this point in my thinking, all people in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I think that starts with your immediate context and then works out and all that. So the attitude of gratitude and the expression of it should be especially prevalent among believers. Since they have the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians, we saw that in the initial stages here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And if that were not the case, if the Lord were to mark iniquity, who could stand? Nobody. So in him we have all this. So our position in Christ, we have peace with God, Romans 5, 1 and 2, having been justified through faith. We have peace with God. And are the recipients of a host of other blessings through grace, as we saw the blessing here that begins all this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 also, 3 and 4. Again, you have this statement of blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy. And again, salvation is always written off, as it were, to God. I mean, we believe, we supplied the faith, but faith is not meritorious. God did all the work. We didn't do anything. And this is constantly referenced as a manifestation of his love and his mercy and all of that. With his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So that's a lot to be thankful for. Number one, again, as we know, nobody can get up there. See, this is one of the things why we lay up our treasure in heaven. Even the proper function of grace giving. You're converting your temporal wealth to eternal wealth as you apply the doctrine. And we lay up our treasures in heaven. Why? Because moth and rust can't get them. Thieves can't break in and steal them. They are secure. You say, well, I've got my money. It's secure. It's buried in my backyard. Okay. Yeah, it's secure. All right. It's not doing you any good, but it's secure. And where is security to be found? Well, it's truly, truly in the Lord, not in our other stuff. So there, see, also now, major point three, thanksgiving is commanded. The believer is commanded to have an internal attitude that is characterized by gratitude and thankfulness. Colossians 3:15. And of course, this is the challenge. Nobody can do this for us. And the constant, and I know we get tired of it. I get tired of it. I'm sure you get tired of it. The constant mental struggle that it is to take every thought captive and to say, oh, I'm not being thankful here. I'm being bitchy or whining or complaining or this or that. And again, you have to draw a line at some point, and you have to kind of, and it's a challenge at sometimes, I get it, that between stating an issue and how you feel about it and complaining about it, to just state an issue and to be sort of mentally, you're not upset about it, you're focused, and all of that, and then when you begin to complain about it or gripe about it, those two things are different. You can talk about something without complaining. You can't be complaining without talking about it, though, on the other hand. That's going to have to happen. So let the peace of Christ, he says, rule in your hearts, into which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. The royal imperative, become thankful ones, literally. It uses genomai, indicating that there's still growth to be had in this. And we see this back in Ephesians there. Particularly, we saw it in chapter 5. Become this stuff. Keep becoming this stuff. That there's room for improvement in these areas. Keep becoming thankful. And there's a lot of things to ruin your thanksgiving. If you start looking around very much, there's a lot of things to not be thankful about. Well, there's probably far more things to not be thankful about. But the one thing we always have, of course, is knowing that, okay, well, our God has a plan. He's got an eternal plan. And what comes to us, the things that happen, have been ordained in that eternal plan for decades, centuries, millennia. And so we can know, number one, He's got our best interest at heart. We know that He can cause all things to work together for our ultimate good. And our ultimate good is conformity to the image of His Son. That's the best thing we can get. That's the best thing He can do for us. If you end up being like Jesus, not only in His image, but in His likeness, then you are going to have achieved something. And that's what, again, that uncharacteristic phrase, unprecedented phrase, about you have not learned Christ in this way. We're not just learning facts and figures. We're not just studying the Bible. We're learning about a living person. And then bringing our life in conformity with that person, with the way he approached it. And I can see how good he is. I just can't get there all the time. I just can't attain to it. It doesn't mean I won't, but that still has to be my challenge. See, our reach always is going to have to exceed our grasps in terms of our spiritual growth. And I've said it for years, and I still believe it to be true. You're going to know more than you apply. But if you continue growing in grace and knowledge, it seems logical that the application would follow in step with that. And if it's not following in step, you're not really growing, are you? I mean, or can we just take and see? And this is another thing that's been taught for years that's really misled believers. If you just get the doctrine, you'll be fine. I don't think so. I think you have to apply it. I don't think it's just a matter of having it. I think it has to be put into play. And that's the challenge. And then sometimes you can get down on yourself. I know I go through this. Where I see how good he is. I'm just not that. And it's easy to say, well, I'll never be that. So, forget it. Well, yeah, that's one approach. You can throw in the towel and say, I quit. I'll never be as good as Jesus, so I quit. Or you can continue to strive for those standards, to work those things out. So there, the Word of God, of course, is filled, point B, with exhortations and commands to express one's gratitude to God. Again, you'll find many, many more in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean that this isn't something that's consistent with both Testaments, in fact. Psalm chapter 30, verse 4. And in many cases, it's just a single command, just a single statement. Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. Also, and of course, the verse that follows is good, because His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Discipline may come, but discipline will come and go. But God's favor rests on the believer his entire life. I mean, unless he pulls back to destruction. Of course, we got that. We find out in Hebrew that believers can do that. Pull back to destruction. That's not good. But then weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Also 97:12. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. And as we saw there, this thanksgiving, this matter of thanksgiving in Ephesians, when Paul brings it up, it appears to be a corrective, or if not a corrective, some sort of antidote at least to these other expressions, verbal expressions that aren't appropriate. Filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting. Well, thanksgiving is an antidote to quite a few things, actually. It's an antidote to ingratitude, for one thing. It's the opposite of that. It's the antidote to worry in some cases. You may be worried about something. Begin to thank God about it and get in fellowship and see what happens. And again, easy to say here Sunday morning, when you're not under the heat of the test and you're not under the pressure of it all. Psalm 104 also. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. And again, you can see these other two, 105:1, 106:1. I'm sure they're just commands. There we saw Ephesians 5:4. That's our verse we're working on. Colossians 3:17 is the parallel to that. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. And here where he uses pos, it should be translated, number one, because it's a singular, it should be translated as everything. In everything, give thanks. Which broadens it just beyond people. So while in Ephesians, I think it may be limited more to people, there are other passages that say, well, yeah, you're supposed to be thankful in the midst of all things. For this is God's will. The more one understands the person of God and His plan, the greater capacity one should have for spontaneous thanksgiving. Matthew, for instance, an example of this in the life of Christ, Matthew 11, verse 25 and following. And this is where He's just condemned these cities with a verbal denunciation that would not respond in faith. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and all of that. And so he's off on this deal of you people are under judgment. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom. How did it go for Sodom? Not so well. But it'd be more tolerable for them. But see, they didn't have the culpability. They hadn't heard this. They hadn't seen the Messiah in the flesh. Those in Capernaum had. They are way more culpable. And so their degree of guilt goes up. But then out of this, Jesus suddenly bursts into praise. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. I was thinking about that this morning, in fact, on the way to class. How we have a system whereby God will reveal all things he freely gives us all things. The Holy Spirit is given us so that we might freely know the things given to us by God. And you think, okay, well, that's great. Then God's out here revealing Himself and anybody can find out. They can. But then there's another aspect to this. God hides Himself too from certain people because they don't want the truth. And God's under no obligation to give it to them. But that's God's call. He's sovereign. But you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Those who rely on their human viewpoint, wisdom, their IQ and other factors, and you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And all things have been handed over to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So you can know the Father, but it has to come through the Son. And of course, we know that there is no other name given among heaven, under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. So Colossians chapter 2, also verse 7, there Jesus just bursts into this spontaneous, and in a context of pronouncing judgment, which is one thing you get from doctrine over the years. You figure out, well, I see the world is under judgment. It's in a big trouble. The world has no clue where it's headed. Oh, if they think this is the new normal, wait till they get a load of Antichrist. Ah, the cosmos. And they're all too quick to embrace all this. But again, what will a man give in exchange for his life? You telling me this thing's going to kill? I guarantee you there's going to be a wave of people rush out to take this untested, unproven vaccine. There's no way you can get a vaccine to market as quick as they're saying. The testing is not being done. Once again, science gets thrown out the window in terms of panic. And the panic rules the day. Well, it's going to rule a lot more in Daniel's 70th week. They haven't seen panic yet. Wait till they get a load of one-third of humanity dying all within a few months. Where are you going to... You think things are bad now. Where are you going to bury these people? Well, Colossians 2:7, having been firmly rooted. And now, well, we saw that metaphor used in Ephesians. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. And overflowing with gratitude, that comes out of this being established and built up in the truth. You realize, okay, I've got things to be thankful for, more than other people do out there. I've got a God who's for me. So likewise, prayer is commanded of believers. The old acronym that I've known for years, and that's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. One aspect of the prayer life is the rendering of thanks. John 11:41, again, we have not only examples of this, we have the commands. But John 11:41, and this is in Jesus, I believe, at the time when he's raising Lazarus. Yeah, it is. Lazarus from the dead. And again, when I did the book of John, this is something you just don't get until you stop and maybe think about it. But he said they removed the stone. Of course, Jesus has been told, oh, don't do that by now. It's 4 days. He's going to be horrible. He's going to be God-awful. It's been 110 degrees. He's been buried in Florida for 4 days in a cave. Then Jesus raised up his eyes and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So how did he come out exactly? He's tied hand and foot. Does he come hopping out like a mummy? My suggestion is he levitated out. That he didn't walk out. He couldn't have. That he levitated out in front of these people. And they saw this. Because the question is, how did he get out of that? Nobody went in and got him. Nobody was going to do that. Nobody. These are Orthodox Jews, for goodness sake. They're not going to do that. So how did he get out of there? Now, that's impressive. I would think that would impress people. But I think it was lost on them. You know? If he comes hopping out, you know, like, that's just weird. Why would he have him do that? But you never know. Also, Ephesians 5:4, we saw that one. That's our verse we're looking at now. Adoration or confession, adoration or praise, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And this is said multiple times, as we know, as we've seen this. To the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, we're offering praise to the glory that is his grace. His grace is a part of his overall glory. His overall glory is bigger than his grace. This is probably a partitive genitive, I think, where there's big, big glory. He's got glory, physical manifestations of glory. And what's another manifestation of his glory? The willingness to forgive sin, to overlook transgression. That is to the glory of a man. Then his grace, obviously. But this is, again, we see this phrase three times in here, to the praise of his glory. And it's usually just glory, but this one has the glory of his grace. So we can be grateful. Verse 12, that to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then 14, who is given as a pledge the Holy Spirit with a view to the redemption of God's possession, to the praise of his glory. All that his glory encompasses, it's the object of the believer's praise. Confession of sin, well, 1 John 1:9, you know, I don't think we need to look that one up. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Third class condition, maybe we will confess him, maybe we won't. But if we do, he always responds the same way. Thanksgiving, Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious for anything. But by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. Supplication for oneself and others, Colossians. I need your prayers. You need my prayers. We all need each other's prayers. Again, the local body of Christ is under huge attack on a number of fronts, but under attack. And so Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please him in all respects. And also 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Well, here's just a direct command, but straightforward. Brothers, pray for us. And he'll close the book of Ephesians with a request for prayer. Pray for us, that utterance will be given to me. That I will be able to make known the boldness with boldness the message of the gospel as I should. And so I pray for you, you pray for me, that we all succeed. We all stay on the same wavelength. No, the divide and conquer tactics of Satan, with which he'll destroy churches. Now it's more of a front onslaught. Oh, churches no longer have to assemble. I get probably 15 things a day. I'll go into my trash. I'll go into my junk folder. Of how we don't have to assemble anymore and how to get this set up where people don't even have to see each other. When they go into my junk folder, they're just trash. Nope, we're not going that way. And people that think they're glorifying God by sitting out of Bible class, they're not. You're not glorifying God by that. That doesn't glorify God in any way. So, in spite here of the divine revelation, negative volition rejects God and his plan. Even when they become aware of his divine existence and power, they do not react in the appropriate way by giving thanks. We saw that when we did Romans. Seems like a long time ago now, but when I was in it, it didn't seem that long ago. But it's got to have been 5 or 6 years, I guess. For the wrath of God is revealed. And why? Verse 21, even when they recognized God's existence, they didn't respond properly. Even though they recognized God, that he existed, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And as it's going to turn out here, and I don't know that I put it in here, but lack of thanksgiving is the characteristic of the unbeliever. He's not grateful. You say, well, some unbelievers are grateful for some things. Not to God, they're not. He's ungrateful. And that's why he says here, they didn't honor him or give thanks. And the character, the hallmark of the believer should be thanksgiving. That these two things, these different lifestyles, and that's one of the things we're going to see coming up there in Ephesians chapter 5, is that while we're not against unbelievers and people who are negative, we have an obligation to expose their stupidity for what it is and their darkness for what it is. And that gets into the lifestyle matters, the way they live. We have the obligation to address these things morally and scripturally. And we'll see that coming up. So F, those who are negative do not honor God for life or blessing. They simply are not grateful for the benefits God provides. Even if they know he exists. And many people recognize, or they'll give lip service to, yeah, there's a God. He exists. I know he exists. But do you think he wants anything? Do you think he has any kind of a plan? I mean, what is it? He just exists arbitrarily and separately, and there's no reason to his existence at all? If he does exist, well, okay, do you believe he created you? If he created you, maybe he had a reason. Perhaps. Or you have to kind of attribute just this mindless stupidity to God. Well, I just created, I can't help it. No, I don't think that's God at all. I think he creates very carefully. Well, thanksgiving in the Old Testament, the Levitical offerings contained a special category of peace offering known as the Thanksgiving peace offering. That's Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 and following. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, this particular offering, then along with the sacrifices of the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he will offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. And with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with the cakes of unleavened bread. This offering celebrated the spiritual blessing of reconciliation. This focuses on the fact that the believer has peace with God, Romans 5:1. We know by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. So here, this is a representation of this, and in a ritual way to signify that this believer is at peace with God. And he's grateful for it. Well, the recognition that God formulated a perfect plan of grace, providing eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, should result in thankfulness. Romans 8:1. Boy, here ought to be a ground of thanksgiving, if nothing else. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the old sin nature and spiritual death. And so now we have a new dynamic working in us. Now we don't go offering offerings like they did in the Old Testament there. Why? Because we are the offering. Romans chapter 12, we are the offering. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, based on these things that God has done for us, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your rational, reasonable service of worship. This is just what flows out of natural Christianity. If you've been a recipient of God's mercies, naturally you should want to be grateful. And then how do we express that gratitude? By sacrificing ourselves. Our lives, our agenda, go up to God's will. That's the issue. And if our agenda comes before God's will, we are not a living and holy sacrifice. That's the issue. And then, of course, how do we manifest this? By not being conformed to the cosmos, but by being transformed, the ongoing matter of renewing your mind through the principle of sound doctrine under face-to-face teaching in the local church. So that you can prove what the will of God is. You'll know, and you'll demonstrate it. His will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So let's go ahead and we'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.